What a wonderful and glorious hymn that our fathers wrote and sang 1,000 years ago, 11th century. And listen to these words again, which we have sung. May every heart confess thy name and ever thee adore, and seeking thee itself inflame to seek thee more and more. Well, may the Lord help us to hear our singing as prayer and answer it in abundance. Well, let's turn in once more to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We considered for the most part the first part of verse 18, but we want to read from verse 18 to verse 22, the end of the chapter, and consider its main truths. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray before we consider this portion. Our Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for your word, but seeking the help of your Spirit, both to speak and to understand and to obey your word. For if you do not enlighten our souls, we will be darkened and rebellious and continue in disobedience and darkness. But we thank you that you promise your Spirit to all who ask. So help us. And Lord, we pray that you will instruct us in the way of righteousness and help us to make our calling and election sure by the obedience to your word. For these things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, verse 18, at least the first part of it, and its central truth is one of the most succinct or the most brief and clear summations of the gospel, or of what God has done for us sinners. Christ also suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But beginning in the second part of that verse, or the last part, right through to the sixth verse of chapter 4, which forms a section, verse 18 to of 3 to verse 6 of chapter 4, contained in it some of the most difficult and mysterious truths in all of Holy Writ. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, and it is, and if the Bible speaks to us of heaven and hell and life beyond this earth, and it does, then we must expect it to contain mysterious and amazing and baffling truths that are beyond our grasp in the fullest sense. But we thank God that in the main, the Lord God, the Bible, speaks to us in condescending ways, in man's language and thoughts, that is clear for us to understand. And most of the Bible, almost all of the Bible, is clear for us to understand. Not easy to practice, but clear for us to understand. And we want to consider the clear teachings and proclamations of this section this morning. So let us give attention to the central truths and the clear applications of this text before us. First of all, in the second part of verse 18, Peter declares to us the central assertion, that is the declaration or the preaching, that Christ was put to death in the flesh for us, but he was also made alive for us. Now, whenever we look at these difficult verses, and I point you, and this is not the most difficult part in this section, nevertheless, there are complexities to this part of the text. At the end of verse 18, put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, often as he was opening up a text, would say things like, let us pull this text apart. But I don't know whether we can do that with some of the more difficult ones, but let us consider in detail the words of this text at least. So the first fact that the Apostle Peter is declaring is that Christ Jesus, the God-man, was put to death in the flesh. It's a very careful declaration that he makes, and the wordings are very precise. Peter here says that Christ Jesus was put to death in his flesh. And it's declared for us throughout the scriptures. It's declared prophetically in the Old Testament that he would die. The Messiah, the suffering servant, would die. That he would be put to death. And all the animal sacrifices were a symbol of what, and a type and a proclamation of what the Messiah would undertake. He would die in the flesh, or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5 and 6, for while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Peter says he suffered for the unjust. Paul there in Romans 5 says he died for the ungodly. And we are both, aren't we? We're neither righteous in the fullest sense, neither are we godly in the fullest required sense. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, be perfect or mature as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we're neither righteous or godly, but Christ died for people just like us, for the unrighteous and for the ungodly. And what Peter tells us here is that he died in the flesh, in his human body. And we know that the soul is eternal. The soul of even human beings, ordinary human beings, and Christ became human. He was no ordinary human. And that was not all there was to him. He was God. And that is a great mystery. He had the two natures perfectly united in himself at his incarnation, but even ordinary and sinful human beings are not annihilated in the soul. But Jesus Christ died in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that his heart stopped beating, that the blood circulation did not function anymore. The brain was dead. That his organs, his major organs, and the body as such, was devoid of his spirit, and he died. And as I say, the Bible in its entirety, prophetically, but also historically, in the times of the Gospels, and then the apostles later witness to this truth. And it's a glorious truth. is the most evil act ever perpetrated. But on the other hand, for those who are being saved, it's the most glorious truth. No one must ever doubt, if they are to come to a knowledge of the truth of God, that Christ died in the flesh. The gospel writers go to great lengths to specify this in detail. Listen to how Mark puts it. According to Peter again, Mark was greatly influenced by Peter, and in one sense it is Peter's testimony and his gospel that Mark actually wrote down. And Mark puts it this way in Mark chapter 15 verses 37 to 46. I won't read all of it, but listen to the emphasis in this section. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and what? Breathed his last. The respiratory function ceased. He died. Then in verse 38 and following, the centurion who stood opposite him. Now remember, the centurion is a Roman soldier in charge of at least 100 soldiers. And this centurion was an executioner. He practiced this for the Roman government. He was an expert at the art of crucifixion and pronouncing somebody dead. And the centurion had no vested interest. He says this, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last. And he said, truly this man, and listen to the tense, was the Son of God. Because he's wrong in the sense that he ceased to be the Son of God, but he's testifying that this man died. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. We read in verse 46, he bought fine linen, he purchased fine linen. Then he took the body of Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen. He laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea handled the body of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have wrapped him in a linen cloth and embalmed him and buried him if he was alive. And so Jesus Christ, just as the scriptures prophesied, just as he himself prophesied, died for the unrighteous and the ungodly. That's a fact. It's an indisputable fact. But it's also an indisputable fact that the Bible teaches us that he died not for his own sins, but for our sins. He was without sin. He claimed it, and no one could charge him of sins. There's not a man in the universe who can claim this apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died not because of his own sins, but he died for our sins. And that is the wonder and the glory of the death of Jesus Christ for those of us who acknowledge that we are unrighteous and therefore we deserve punishment, that we are ungodly and therefore we deserve judgment. And yet, Jesus Christ, the God-man, died for us. But notice what the Apostle Peter says in verse 18. In addition, he not only died in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit. Now, this is a little bit difficult because you will have many translations and quite legitimately, perhaps, at least linguistically, that is using a language and translation to translate it, he was made alive in the Spirit, not by the Spirit, but in the Spirit, indicating that he was made alive in his Spirit. So in some sense, the death of Jesus Christ affected his Spirit. Now that, of course, is verified in the gospel records. And it is verified by the doctrine of death in the scriptures. The scriptures teach there are different kinds of death, isn't there? There's physical death, which is the separation of the soul and the body. But there is also spiritual death, which is separation and desolation from God Himself. That's what Adam and Eve suffered when they died. They were going to die physically, but the Lord showed mercy. He waited long, but they were driven away from His presence. And they suffered physical, they suffered spiritual death. And you see, that is what took place upon the cross, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ cried out before He gave up His spirit, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The one who was face to face with God, in the intimate bosom of the Father from all eternity, has now been driven out, has been cast out, has been forsaken. And therefore we have this cry of dereliction, death in the spiritual sense. He is forsaken of God the Father. And if that is what the text says, then what the Apostle Peter says is that he not only was forsaken of God, but he rose again to be united with God the Father. But almost certainly what the Apostle Peter, and that is a biblical truth, that God the Son suffered for us, and how we must praise Him for it. Instead of us being driven away eternally and cast off into outer darkness, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ was forsaken so that we might be brought near. But the text almost certainly is saying that He rose again by the Spirit, that is, by God the Holy Spirit. And we must be very careful here, and that's why I said we come to deal with some of the most difficult and mysterious parts of the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that God the Father raised Christ from the dead repeatedly. We're told that in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. We're told that in Romans 10 and verse 9. We're told that in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 and 14. And God the Father raised Him up. In fact, Peter tells us in 1:21 that God raised Him up. God gave Him up and God raised Him up. And that is true. The Bible also tells us through the mouth of Jesus Christ and the apostles that Jesus Christ raised Himself up. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, He says this, I will destroy this temple and raise it up again in 3 days. For no one takes it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself that I may take it up again. But it is also true, and the Bible tells us that God the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was raised by the Spirit. But it is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Romans 8:11. So which is it? Well, the truth is simply this, that although there are certain acts of the triune God that are owned and appropriated by one person of the Trinity, all of the persons in the Trinity are involved and active in the death, the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the salvation of believers. In other words, the Trinity is perfectly united. And you can see this in a family. You see this in the life of a husband and wife. You can see this in the life of a husband and wife and children when they agree to do something together and all play their part. You can see this in partnerships and so on. But here the Apostle Peter stressed, I think, and we won't do any violence if we take it both ways, because it is scripturally true, is that he was made alive by the Spirit. He died for us, and he was made alive for us. And why is the Apostle Peter stressing this? Why is he stressing this to those who are suffering? Well, he's stressing this to those who are suffering, to those who are going through difficulties and griefs, because he's telling us that Christ suffered once for sins, and he is now made alive. And therefore, we who are in him by faith, while we also suffer while we are in this life, we will also be raised with him in resurrection. No more to suffer. No more to undergo the consequences of sin. And we also will rise again with him. That is the first assertion that the Apostle Peter makes. And he makes it to those who are suffering persecution. And this truth ought to be repeated to our own souls when we are going through difficulties in this world. There are many who suffer the loss of loved ones. There are those who have to live in a particular situation, whether it be through economic hardship. There's many who are given the gift of a single life, which is also not easy. And there are many who live in surroundings and work in surroundings like Noah did, which we are going to look at in a moment, where their entire life becomes something that those around them mock at. That's what Noah went through for 120 years. He declared judgment to come, and those around him mocked him. He started building the ark, and they all laughed at him. They might even have used theological terms. God is a God of love. How can you pervert the doctrine about God who is love, that he will destroy the whole of life that is upon the earth? But he lived around that kind of mocking and suffering. And we too, when we ever speak the gospel to people, many of them think it is not only strange, but they mock it. And the Apostle Peter is telling those who are suffering because they are believers. Remember, he tells us very clearly that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Then, beloved, he's saying that you're not only blessed upon this earth, that you will not only be blessed in some wonderful ways in the heavens, which you will be, but that you will be blessed with Christ in his resurrection life. Just like he rose again, we also will rise again. And this suffering is but for a while. That is the first assertion, and that's the first application. And it's such a comfort to us, isn't it? This life is not all there is. And whatever we suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus Christ, there'll be a hundredfold in this life and in the world to come. Eternal life. The second great truth of this section is that God has declared the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of salvation in every age and to all men. That's the main doctrine in this section. Now remember that in all of history, and in almost every major religion, the truth about judgment and salvation is taught. The true religion of Israel, which was given by the Lord God himself, taught by the inspired prophets, teach this from beginning to end. We have it there in Genesis 3. We have the warning of it before it ever came to pass. In the day that you sin, you will surely die. That is judgment. Genesis 3. But there is also the proclamation of salvation That's there in Genesis 3. It's there in Genesis 6. It's there in Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. It's there throughout the history of mankind. God declares this. The Muslims and the Hindus teach judgment and salvation. Even the Hindus, who believe in all these multiple reincarnations, they talk about karma, meaning judgment according to what you do in this life, and moksha, which is freedom from it all. It's a word for salvation. They teach it. And so most of the religions of the world teach it. And certainly, whether they teach it or not, the Bible teaches it. The true word of God teaches and declares that there is such a thing as judgment. But God has provided salvation for those who trust in Him. And what verse 19 following tells us is that God declares this particular truth in every age and in every realm. Let's just look at it briefly. In verse 19, he tells us, and this is a very difficult verse, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the term spirits have been interpreted in at least three different ways by scholars of the Bible. Without going into all the particulars, which is, this is neither the place nor do we have the time for it. Remember this, that in almost every usage in the New Testament, the word spirits refer to the fallen angels or the demons. Remember in Luke chapter 7 and verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. Jude in verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He's referring to those spirits. And so almost certainly, the Apostle Peter is referring to the domain of the evil spirits. And what is he telling us? He's telling us this, that in the time between the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether in his own person or by God the Holy Spirit, and according to our translation, Jesus Christ himself declares, that's what preaching means, declares to the fallen spirits that he has judged sin in his death for those who trust in him, those who have gone on before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that looked to the sacrifices and the promises of God. He's declaring to them that judgment for sin, for their sin, has been effected in his death, and that he is victorious over sin. In other words, he's declaring to the netherworld, this is not all the world there is, but the netherworld, the underworld, that he is victorious over sin and death, and that his death has accomplished the redemption of all his people. Paul puts it like this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then listen to this, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his resurrection. And what Peter says is that he made a declaration of it to the underworld. Or he preached this truth to the underworld. That's the first main truth. Christ Jesus went to the netherworld and he declared that he had obtained salvation and redemption for the just and the unrighteous, for the unrighteous and the ungodly by his own death. In other words, he made it a public matter of absolute certainty in the netherworld. Not only that, in verse 22, that is the end of this chapter, we're told that Christ's resurrection establishes this very truth in the heavens, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, angels and authorities and powers were always subject to him because he created them. He was the ruler of the angels and the authorities in the heavens above and in the worlds underneath. But what the Apostle Peter is saying here is that he has made them subject by virtue of his death and resurrection on our behalf. And he establishes this truth in the heavens by his ascension and his exaltation. It is clear by the presence of Christ. They know that his hands are still marked with the nails that were driven through his palms. They know that he died once for all for the unjust. And it is established in the heavens. And it is established in the heavens that he has done this for sinners just like us. So what is verse 19 and following telling us? That he preached, he declared this truth in the netherworld. The demons know it. The holy angels know it. And the spirits of just men gone on before us know it. And that is their certainty, that he died and rose again for them. But thirdly, it has been declared in the days of Noah, and it is continuing to be declared in our day. In Noah's day, this was precisely what Noah was declaring, that judgment was to come because of the unrighteousness of man. And God waited patiently. Verse 20, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, he did not simply pronounce judgment and then bring it upon them to wipe them out, even though he was grieved that he had made men and they were disobedient to his commandments on an ongoing basis. It's one thing to be disobedient and be repentant, which we are as Christians. Sometimes a backslidden and Christian can take a long time to repent. But it's another thing to be disobedient to God's command on an ongoing basis without repentance. And yet God waited patiently. And he waited patiently with these disobedient generations until he brought judgment. In fact, in his second epistle, Peter puts it like this in verse 5 of chapter 2. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. You see what the main theme of this section is. Christ Jesus, by his death, or after his death, declares and preaches both judgment and salvation to the netherworld. He has established salvation in the heavens. It is a known fact. But this is something that Noah preached in his day. And this is something that the Lord God has been declaring in all ages, that there is judgment, and yet that there is salvation in all those who trust in the Lord himself and his provision. And beloved, that is what we are called to preach in our day. Judgment and salvation from judgment. As I said repeatedly, it was declared in the Garden of Eden, it was declared before that, it was declared in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 6, both judgment and salvation. You have it in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, both judgment and salvation. The entirety of Sodom and Gomorrah was burned up, but Lot and his daughters were saved. Just like Noah, a few people. Seven others, excluding Noah, that is a total of eight people. And Jesus preached, only a remnant will be saved. And this is what was been preached, this is what has been declared and established, both in the netherworld and in the worlds above, but is an ongoing declaration of God to us. The apostles were appointed to this. Jesus, after he rose again, tells his apostles in Luke 24 and 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and that thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And this preaching is not only for those who were apostles, but it is for those who are appointed to preach this, but it is for all Christians. You look at the book of Acts, and we are told repeatedly that they preached the gospel. And they were ordinary men and women. And sometimes there is this false dichotomy and distinction that is drawn. And really the word translated preach there, and there are many words translated preach, is gossiped. The ordinary men and women, the slaves, gossiped the gospel, and that's known as preaching the gospel. Noah, by building the ark, preached the gospel and preached judgment. Now we are to preach it clearly verbally, we are to testify to it verbally, but by our lives, by our practice, we are to proclaim what? Repentance and remission of sins. Preached in the name of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ did. And he declares it in the netherworld. He establishes it by his presence in the heavens above. And he has commanded that we preach it. And he's also commanded all those who hear it that they must believe. That they must repent and they must believe. This is what Paul said in Athens. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. The Apostle Paul puts it so starkly. He's writing again to those who are suffering, and he says to those who trouble you, the Lord Jesus that is coming will give you rest, and that he will visit affliction on those who persecute you. But he also says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. See, people hear the gospel, and like in Noah's day, they think it can be delayed or forgotten with impunity. Beloved, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. Listen to how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it. The judgment comes. And then the five foolish virgins will be cast out. And the Lord Jesus Christ will appear again in judgment. But now, the ark is open. The ark is open, and there is room for everyone who will believe the gospel and who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, no matter what storm you're going through right now, or what storm you will face in the future, and the greatest storm is that of death and then of judgment. There's no greater storm than that. Remember, there is shelter in the crucified one. He's the ark. His blood has been shed for us. He died once for us. And he has declared it publicly in every realm of existence, in the worlds beneath, in the heavens above, and he's declaring it now. And we have it through the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That the eyewitnesses saw him who rose again from the dead for us. And beloved, we also will rise again in perfect holiness and righteousness to enjoy Him and to live with Him forevermore. Well, may the Lord impress upon us this declaration. This declaration is for us to receive. It's a command for us to obey. We are to obey the gospel and continue to obey the gospel. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's stand and receive.